I'm very glad to have my kids with me today and my grandchildren. Haven't had Carice and Eric here for a while, and I miss them when they're not here. But I think that this message that I'm going to bring to you, that probably they could bring it to you themselves as well as I can. They've already talked to me and told me that, so I'm saying that. But I've titled the message today, The Church and an Embassy of the World. The Church and Embassy of the World. Let's just bow our heads for prayer. Holy Spirit, I sense that you are here today. I pray, O God, that you will open our hearts to receive your word, and that you will let our minds receive, O God, and let it just fill us with the presence of your Holy Spirit. I thank you, Lord, that there is nothing that is too difficult for you. The things that are hard for us are not hard for you at all. I thank you, Lord, that you have anointed us today. I pray that you will help me portray or to speak the words that you have laid upon my heart, and the words that are so wonderful, the words that are from you. I thank you, Lord. Thank you for your anointing, and I pray that you will just keep me behind the cross of Calvary. In the name of Jesus, amen. The church, an embassy in the world. It's like an embassy because we know an embassy. I tried to figure out exactly what is the function. What's the purpose of an embassy? In a foreign country, we have a place that's set up where there is supposed to be safety and protection for the people that go in. If we have an embassy in a particular place, then we are protected in that place. And people come to the embassy if they have a problem. Somebody that's maybe from the United States and they go to our embassy that may be in wherever it is, China, or and they say, we need some protection, or we need you to come to our assistance. And so I think the church is like an embassy in the world because we are to provide safety. We are in a foreign territory here. This is not our home. This is just a place that we are stationed for a while. And it's like an embassy that we are to be a protector and a shield and a help to those that are in need. We, the church. And God help us that we can do that, that we recognize that we have that responsibility. We're called to bring hope and deliverance to those that are held captive by Satan. Amen. And I look at Nehemiah. After Cyrus had conquered Babylon, and you know that the Jewish people, the people were taken into captivity, and they were in Babylon. And you remember how Nebuchadnezzar, they were oppressed, and how Daniel went there to Babylon, and the three Hebrew children that were thrown in the fiery furnace. And but then there came a time, you know, whenever he was exalted and lifted up, and he thought he had it together, and nothing could ever penetrate the walls that he had built. It did. They did. And so Cyrus conquered Babylon, and then a remnant of the Jews were released to go back to Jerusalem. They were to return to Jerusalem, to their hometown. Now, 500 years had lapsed, and they had not been back in Jerusalem. Can you imagine what it was like? It was a shambles. It was a mess, wasn't it? Because no one had taken an interest. But Nehemiah was the Persian king's cupbearer. Nehemiah asked about, said, how are the people there in Jerusalem? What's going on? And he received the message that they said in Nehemiah, the first chapter, and I do not have a printout, but I'll tell you where these are. I've had a little bit of extra going on this week, and I just did not have time to print out those scripture references. But in Nehemiah, the first chapter, verses 3 and 4, and this account is given in the first 8 verses in the first chapter that we would read, but I'm going to only read here. It says, they said to me, would he ask about them. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province. They are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, Nehemiah said, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. When we recognize, see what's going on in this land, do we pray and fast and say, God, and begin to weep for the sins and for the disgrace that has come upon our nation as well as the entire world? Well, that's what Nehemiah did. And then he set about to do something about it. He went to the king, and he always was in good spirits. He represented the Lord well because he was always smiling and ecstatic. But when he went to the king this time, the king said, what is wrong with you? Your countenance, what's wrong? And so Nehemiah shared with him. He said, my heart is heavy because, and he told them the situation, my people have gone back to Jerusalem, but they're being oppressed, they're being harassed, and the city, the walls are torn down, the gates are destroyed. And he says here in Nehemiah, the second chapter, verse 11, he said, I arrived in Jerusalem after I'd been there 3 days. I got up in the middle of the night, I and a few men who were with me. And we were under cover of night, and he tells that he went past these gates, and he went past the valley gate and the dragon's fountain to the dung gate, looking over the walls of Jerusalem at night where he could not be recognized and no one would see him. And he looked at that which had been broken through and whose gates had been burned up. He says, then I crossed the fountain gate and headed for the king's pool. I went up the valley to the dark, continuing my inspection of the wall, I came back in through the valley gate. And then I gave my report, and I'm skipping down now to the 17th and 18th verses. He said, Jerusalem is a wreck. Its gates are burned up. He said, come, let's build the wall of Jerusalem and not live with this disgrace any longer. God is calling us to rebuild our nation, to rebuild the people that have been. When my husband and I came here, we started reaching out, and do you know that probably 90% of the people that he spoke to had once gone to church, but they didn't go anymore. We have that in our country, in our city, in our town today. People who are discouraged and our walls are broken down. We're in trouble because everything is in disarray, and they don't know which direction to go. They're in bondage, and they don't know what to do about it. And so I looked at these gates, and I just want to go through the gates and tell you a little bit about them. And as I researched it, I really couldn't begin to delve into what it really meant, but there's quite a message here. When we look at the gates that surrounded the city of Jerusalem, you know, that was a city that is on earth, but there is a heavenly Jerusalem that has gates made of pearl, and it's a replica. And so this sheep gate was built by the high priest. Well, can you imagine what the sheep gate was for? This gate was for worship and for offering the lamb, the sacrificial lamb that it would atone, that would wipe away or carry them through until another time it could be offered. This gate was destroyed. We can only worship God and offer the sacrifice of praise as we recognize and accept the atoning sacrifice that God has provided. We need to share this message. The church needs to share this message to the world, to those that are hurting. Everybody needs this message, right? The good news of life begins with a sacrificial lamb. John the Baptist introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And that's in John, first chapter, verse 29. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And John reminds us of the Lamb, and this is the Revelator. John the Revelator, who wrote the book of Revelation, he reminds us of the Lamb throughout his gospel and in the book of Revelation. Jesus is the Lamb. He said, a lamb that was slain. But you know what? He's not always going to be a lamb. He was the lamb that gave his life. Willingly, he gave his life. And we want to share this message to all. And then I look at the fish gate. We're reminded that Jesus told his disciples that he would make them fishers of men. The fish gate that was there at the city was destroyed. We, the church, should not care how people come to church. You say, well, I don't understand that. We shouldn't care how they come to church. We should care how they leave the church. They can come in and we accept them. We love them. But sometimes we are critical. And I think of a story that I heard recently, a pastor who pastors a large congregation in Florida, several thousand. And he said we had a service, and he said the people really worship. They just were jumping up and down, worshiping and everything, you know. But he said there was a couple of guys that came in, and he said they did not look like anybody else. This guy walked in, he had his hat turned backwards, the cap, and he walked in, directly they saw everybody dancing and jumping around, and so they came up to the front, and he thought, oh my, what in the world's gonna happen here? Came up right up to the front, and they started break dancing. And he said, oh God, what do I do? They just were really, and he's down on the floor, you know, I don't know if you've seen breakdancers. And so he said, God help me. And he said, so I walked down a little bit. I walked down and put my arm around him. And I said, we're glad you're here. How did you hear about our church, or what happened? And he said, well, you know, he said, I perform at this such and such a club. I'm a break dancer there. And he said, we were coming home from one of our performances. And he said, we had car trouble. We were broke down. And he said, somebody stopped. Somebody from this church, a Christian, a group of Christians that they had established. And they stopped and said, hey, you guys are in trouble. You need some help. And they helped us, and they got the car running. We tried to, he says, I make a lot of money breakdancing, you know. And he said, I tried to pay him, and he said, oh, no, I don't want your money. But he said, I'll tell you what I want. Promise me you'll be at church this particular Sunday morning. Will you be at church? And he told him about it. He said, well, I can do that. Sure, I can do that. So he said, I figured I'd come. And he said, I mean, if I do that and perform for other people, this God you're talking, I might as well do it for him, too. And so he said, you know, we could have been critical of the way that he came in and what he did. Could have come down there and said, hey, we don't do that here. We don't do that here. But the pastor said, well, we are glad that you're here. And he said, I would like to know if you'd like to accept this Jesus that we are dancing before and that we are worshiping. And he just talked to them right up front. And he said, hey, man, that sounds like a good idea. And he said, would you repeat this sinner's prayer with me? Some people say, well, repeating a sinner's prayer is kind of superficial. Well, maybe and maybe not. And so he said a prayer with them, and he said, I didn't know whether I would ever see them again. And he said, lo and behold, next Sunday they were there. And he said they continued to come, and he said pretty soon the cap wasn't on his head. And he said pretty soon he wasn't breakdancing, but he was jumping around like everybody else. And his attire changed. He said, I didn't tell him, change the way you look. I didn't tell him to change something. The Holy Spirit works in his life. And so he said, now that's been, I'd have forgotten how long it was, 15 years ago. And he said, guess what? He's one of the leaders in my church today. Because Jesus transforms and changes lives if we allow him that leverage, if we allow him to do it. So we don't care what they look like when they come in the door, but we do care what they look like or what they are like when they leave. At least we want to introduce them to Jesus Christ. And so we talk about the fish gate. That means leading people to Jesus, bringing in those that need him. And it's not just in the church, but going out. You see, these young people went out, and that's why they came into the church. We go everywhere and we tell people about Jesus by our conduct, not just by our words. The best way we can introduce Jesus to them is by our conduct and what being a servant. And so I look at the old gate. The old gate. A lot of you feel like you belong in that gate. Sometimes I do too. Well, we do appreciate and we acknowledge people who have wisdom and have made the journey and have prepared the way ahead of us. I just wish that we would share more of what we have done and what we've been through to the young people. They need to know. Some of them don't really know the history of our nation, and we need to share that. They don't know the traditions that we need to cling to. There are some traditions of man that we need to let go of, that they aren't important, but there are traditions of God, godliness, that God says never turn loose of. Hold on to those. So I think about the old gate, and I think also what Paul had to do, what he had to say about the old man, and he wasn't talking about his dad. He said in Romans, the 6th chapter, verse 6, he said, the unregenerate man is, he said, knowing this, that our old man, the unregenerate man, is crucified with him, with Jesus Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. This is a message that we have to get out. The church has to build that gate back up. We need to tell people the old man dies and the new one comes in, not in condemnation, but in love. He used the term again in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 22. He said, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And then in Colossians, he talks about the new man in the 3rd chapter, verse 9. He said, Paul said, do not lie to each other. Be who you are. We don't have to be hypocritical. Just be genuine. I'd rather know who you really are than to have you pretend to be something that you're not. Because we all know when somebody's lying, we know that they're lying. He says, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices. And you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. It's being renewed. We continue to put on that new man. And we gain that knowledge and that understanding of who he is by his word. And then the valley gate was another gate that surrounded Jerusalem, the valley gate. And I think of how that the church is called, we think about, we talk about people that go through a valley of depression, a valley of despair. Well, the church must reach the broken, the betrayed, the hurting ones who are in the valley of despair. And I have heard this very common saying, and you've heard it too, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And it takes very little to show that we care. I remember the story of a child that was playing in her front yard, and she was just playing and just really happy and this man was walking down the sidewalk. He was in a valley of despair, and he had decided that he would take his life. We have so many people today that say, you know, I give up. Life isn't worth living. And so he was headed. He said, you know, I've failed at everything. I can't succeed. I'm just going to go and take my life. And as he walked on the sidewalk, the little girl was playing in the front yard. And she said, hi, mister, what's your name? And it was a wake up. It didn't take much. All we have to do is show that we care about somebody. And he told the story, a true story. And he said, that was what turned me around. Somebody cared. Just a little girl that said, hi, mister, what's your name? And he said, I did not commit suicide. I changed my way. I met Jesus as a result of that. And so we need to pick those up and show people that we care. And then there is a gate that we don't like to even think about, a dung gate. You know, a gate for all the filth and the garbage. The world has picked up a lot of filth and garbage. I recently heard someone talking about, and this is somebody, you know, if you do the research, you find that men, especially men and women too, who claim to be Christians, who are part of the church, are in bondage to pornography. God help us. Oh, it's all cover up, you know. But it's there. We need to discard the baggage of bitterness, of unforgiveness, of self-righteousness. Take it out that dung gate. Get rid of it. Of unforgiveness, of pride, filthiness of the flesh, and hatred. This is where we get rid of that filth. Isaiah wrote that our righteousness is as filthy rags in Isaiah the 64th chapter, verse 6. This is the message of the dung gate. Our righteousness, all of the things that we try to do, even the filthiness that we embrace, little by little, it has an addiction, it has a door, an opening for Satan to come in and take charge in other areas of our lives if we do not get rid of it. But Paul said in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 17, he says, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And he also tells us to forget those things that are behind us. Does that mean that we ignore them and just act like they never were there? It means to put them out of your memory. They don't exist. I am a new person in Christ Jesus. I let go of all of the garbage and the filth. There are so many people today that are incarcerated because they have become addicted to some kind of garbage of the world, the dung of the world. We need to bring deliverance and set them free. There's a song that we used to sing. It says, leave it there. Take your burden to the Lord. Take your garbage to God and leave it there. Leave it there. Then we go to the fountain gate. This is a place. We remember where Jesus sent the man who had been born blind, and he came to him, and Jesus made spittle. He spit in the dirt and made a clay, and he put it on his eyes, and he told him, he sent him away to go and wash, and he washed in this fountain that meant sent, in this pool. Jesus is the sent one, you know. He is the one that came to earth. God sent his only son to give his life for us. But Jesus came not out of force. He did it willingly. He gave his life. Jesus is a sent one. He's our healer. Isaiah 53:5 tells us he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed or bruised for our iniquities. The punishment or the chastisement of our peace was on him. He has made arrangements. He's made it possible for us to have all of this in our lives. In the place of the dung of this world, we can have peace. We can have our iniquities are gone. We don't have guilt. All of it is gone. He was crushed for our iniquities. And he says by his stripes, by his wounds, we are healed. We can claim healing. You say, well, I've been suffering with this. God still says that he was crushed. He took the stripes for our healing. And so we have that in the atonement. And this is the message that we must give to the world. You know that when Jesus was getting ready to go away, when he was here on the earth and he was going away, he said it's necessary, it's expedient in the John the 16th chapter, verse 7. He said it's expedient, it's absolutely crucial that I go away. For if I do not go away, then the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. How important is it? You say, well, I don't feel the presence. Oh, yes. The Holy Spirit, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. He went away and he sent the Holy Spirit. He said he will be in you and he will be with you, the Holy Spirit. And I think the water in the pool of Siloam is symbolic of the work of the Holy Spirit, as well as in our life, our healing in general. But the Holy Spirit within us, that river of life, that Holy Spirit wells up within us. Running water in Judaism is referred to as living water. The Holy Spirit is living water that is in us. And the Pool of Siloam represents a place where one receives the water of life. And when we receive that water, what did Jesus say? He said, he that drinks this water that I give will never thirst again. You say, well, it's hard to let go of baggage. Well, Jesus said that if you drink of this water, you'll never thirst again. You'll never want the garbage of the world. Once you have tasted of the riches and the glorious provisions of Jesus, that bread of life and that water. And then we have a water gate. You say, well, that's just almost like the same one, a fountain, water fountain. Well, a water gate. And it's not what happened to Nixon either. The water gate represents a life of fellowship. It's fellowship of worship that flows out of us. It just flows. You see, we can take in, but then this worship comes, it flows out. When the Holy Spirit is in us, he flows out to those around us. It's evident that, have you ever been around somebody? You say, I can tell that person's a spirit-filled person. They have the Spirit of Christ in them. When I was teaching in middle school, there was a young man that, he was an eighth grader, I think. And he came to me and he said, Mrs. Halsey, I know that something's different about you. Of course, I can't share my faith in the classroom. I just show it by the things I do. But I cannot say I'm a Christian or I go to such and such a church. And so he said, I know there's something, I know you're not a Mormon. He says, I know that. But he says, I think you're a Christian, aren't you? And I said, yes, I am. But you know, it shows. We don't have to go out and blow a big horn that says, everybody, I need you to know, I am a Christian. I have the Holy Spirit. And I drop the I. The Holy Spirit lives in us, and he will do the announcing. We don't have to announce. And so when Nehemiah and Ezra gathered all the people, they gathered them at the water gate. And they read the law of Moses. They read the law that they had disregarded for all of these years. And they went to the water gate there. The water gate became the place of gathering, of teaching, and of fellowship. You say, well, that's what we do. We gather here to receive, to fellowship, and to receive the Word of God, to receive the instruction from God. And that gate represents that. Then there's a horse gate. You say, a horse gate. What in the world? Well, how important were horses? What, you know, when we are a part of the army of God, we understand why there needed to be a horse gate. They had to have horses in their army, and we've been studying a little about what it means to be a soldier in the army of God. We stand shoulder to shoulder, face to face, back to back. Whatever we have to do to protect one another. And the army of God are the ones that defeat the enemies of darkness. The army is called to pray and to stand together, to protect and to defend one another. We stand if somebody is faltering. I think that probably of all the groups I can think of, sometimes I think that Christians are the worst to trample, if somebody falls, to stomp on them and, you know, just rub them in the ground. When somebody falls, lift them up. Lift them up. Don't let them go on down. We all have times where we could say, I have failed. There are some people that say, I failed. I failed. I just give up. I failed. You haven't failed until you stop trying. That's when failure comes. We see people that give up on life, that give up on whatever they're doing. If you don't see accomplished what you're looking for, if in your children you don't see what you want, don't give up. You haven't failed. Keep on, keep on keeping on. And so the spiritual significance of the horse gate also teaches us that we're to serve others. We're to demonstrate our faith by our works, the things that we do. And Jesus said, you know, that the last thing that he told his disciples whenever he was there, that Last Supper, and he washed their feet and he broke bread with them. And he said, you see that I am a servant. He said, that's what you are to be, just like I am, a servant. And we forget sometimes that we're to serve other people. We want to be the guy that's in charge. We want to tell others what to do. But it's so much more like Jesus to serve. And so that is, we have a high calling of worship and service as unto the Lord. The Eastern Gate. We know a little bit about this, and I get a little excited when I even think about it. It represents hope, doesn't it? It represents hope, because when Jesus returns, he will come through this gate. Now, we know that that Eastern Gate facing the Mount of Olives has been shut. And across the Kidron Valley, it's been completely sealed for about 500 years. It's been shut. In Ezekiel, the 44th chapter, verse 2, Ezekiel says, the Lord said to me, this gate is to remain shut. It must not be opened. You see, it was the Lord's doing. There's a purpose in it. It says, no one may enter through it. It is to remain shut because the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered through it. When Jesus came, that last triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, he went through that Eastern Gate. And they threw the palm branches down. And he said, this gate is sanctified. It's going to be shut. Nobody's going to go through it anymore. Well, the Muslims think that it's their idea. It's closed. But they think that because they have a cemetery there, that no, the Jews stay far away from it. And they do. But you know what? There's coming a day. There is coming a day when that gate will be entered. It will be open, because you know how it's going to open? Well, there's a fault line that goes right up through the center. They say it's impossible, you know, but there's going to be, we know that we read here in Psalm 24th chapter, verse 9 and 10, verses 9 and 10. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, for the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And then in Zechariah, the 14th chapter, verse 4, he says, on that day, and this is prophecy, before it's ever happened, prophecy, on that day, his, and he's talking about Jesus, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two, from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. I'm telling you that God has a plan. Jesus will return, and he will go through that Eastern Gate. He will stand on the Mount of Olives, and it will split in two. I believe that the presence and the power of God, the presence of the Holy Spirit, cannot touch that mountain. What is in Jesus, it will split in half. And then Revelation, the first chapter, verse 7, we sang a little about that. It says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so. They are going to recognize that he is the Messiah. The Jewish people will recognize he really is the one who has come. My husband used to go to a doctor that, I forgot his name, Betty knows who he is, but anyway, he went to him and he was a Jew. And of course, every time he'd go in, he would talk to him and testify to him and wasn't pushy, but the guy liked, he'd always set his appointment the last in the day so that he could stay and hear what he had to say. And so my husband shared with him, and the guy said to him one time, he said, you know, if I really believed what you're telling me, he said, I'd give up everything. He said, that's the whole thing I want. I'm looking for the Messiah to come. I'm looking for him to come, and I don't understand it. Now, whether he ever came to the place that he understood, he kept saying he was going to come to church, but he didn't come. But, you know, they are looking for a Messiah to come like he came in the first place, but they couldn't recognize him because he was the suffering Messiah, yet he was the triumphant, and they couldn't put it together. And so he says, behold, he comes with every eye is going to see him, and they're going to recognize that he is who he is. We sing that song. It says, I choose, willingly I choose to surrender to him now. That's what the church is called to do, is to let people know we can surrender to him. We can bow. We can kneel before him now. We don't have to wait until our whole lives have been wasted, this earthly life, and then recognize what error we've been in, and we kneel. In James, I'm going to go to the next gate, is Mifkad gate. And that actually is, it's a gate, I believe, that it represents probably the judgment of believers, the judgment Christ, a time when we'll be called upon to give an account of our lives. And in James, the first chapter, verses 23 through 25, James said, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. That's what God wants us to do. His word is the mirror that we look into. We look into that mirror not to see what we can be justified to do, and how close to the edge can we get to and still be okay. I just want to make it in by the skin of my teeth. No, when you look into the mirror of God's word, you recognize, you say, oh, wretched man that I am. What a sinner I am. And I have told you before, the woman I lived with before I was married and rented a room from her, worked a job. And she was a very good woman, an upstanding, you know, but she didn't see that she needed salvation until it was revealed to her. And she said, after I got married and went back to visit her, she said, Naomi, I understand what you were telling me. I saw myself just like filthy vomit just dripping off of me. My goodness was not enough, and yours will not be enough. Mine is not enough. It takes the blood of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit in us to make us worthy of him. But it's in the word that we see that. If we do not just delve into the word, then we don't see that. And then in Matthew, the 25th chapter, verses 35 through 40, and you know this familiar time, it says that Jesus is saying, he's telling the people, he says, talking about how they live and how they view themselves, and he says, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat, he says to the righteous. There at the judgment, it's not all bad. He's looking at our lives. What have you done with the giftings that I have given to you? He said, I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and fed you? Or thirsty and gave you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." So we may feel like that the things we're doing, you know, what is it worth? Nobody sees it. Well, if you get your recognition here on earth, you may lose that crown in glory. You know, we give, we become what God has called us to be. We want to serve Him. We want to give everything to Him. In Revelation, the 7th chapter, verse 9. John wrote this in Revelation. He said, "After I looked." He said, "And before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." We're going to be there someday. "They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands." The Apostle Paul said, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it." What day? That day that we stand before God. "Because it shall be revealed by fire, it will also be tried and tested, and it'll stand the test if it's genuine, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If they're works of the flesh, they will be destroyed. They won't last. But they're works of the Holy Spirit and God working through us and using us, it will endure. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward." Well, there's going to be a reward ceremony someday. A judgment for the righteous, a reward ceremony. And we say in 1 Corinthians, Paul said, the 3rd chapter, verses 13 through 15, he said, "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." You say, "Well, that means it doesn't matter what I do. I'm going to be saved by the skin of my teeth." Well, I wouldn't count on that. But I'm telling you that God has called us to be servants just as He was. And these gates that I've talked about, I haven't begun to reach the depth of it. I felt inadequate to come and even present it. But they're a representation of the gates of that new Jerusalem. There are gates there that are going to be of pearl, and what it is more than I can imagine, greater than I could ever imagine and than my eyes have ever seen. We will see that new Jerusalem if we have trusted in the blood of Jesus and He has redeemed us. The author of Hebrews, Paul says, probably Paul wrote Hebrews, may have been Luke, I don't know. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verse 27, he said, "It is appointed unto man once to die. After this comes the judgment." Will it be a judgment of the righteous, or will it be a judgment of condemnation for the wicked? There are two different judgments. I want to be in that one where the Lord says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." My husband said the greatest words that he ever heard in that vision that he had. He said, when the Lord said, "I know him, well done, let him come to me." And I want to hear those words, don't you? I want to be a part of the church that declares this message to the world. The world needs the message of the gospel of Calvary, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the infilling of the Holy Spirit, the gospel of knowing how to get into the Word and to serve Him, to become servants, and of just living in. Some people think it's all about, "Well, I just have to give up everything. I don't want to be a Christian because I can't quit smoking, or I don't want to be a Christian because I can't do this or that." Give it to God. Give it to God. Amen. Let us bow our heads. Lord, I thank you that you have called us to be your servants. I thank you that you enable us to do the things that you've called us to do. You don't call the talented or the ones that are qualified necessarily, but you qualify those that you call. Help us to understand, Lord, that if we have a calling on our lives, that you will qualify us and help us step into that calling to be the servants and the people you've called us to be. I pray, Lord, that you will let our lives reflect your glory, reflect who you are as we go out in the world, that we don't have to toot a horn and say, I am this or that, because I am nothing without you, O Lord. It is the blood of Jesus. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that works within me and works within us, O Lord, to make us who you desire us to be. I thank you, Lord. We give you praise. Help us to go forward, to go forth, and to be the people you've called us to be. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. Before we dismiss, I want to give you the opportunity, if there's anybody here who needs special prayer, if you want prayer, I give you that. Okay. All right. If you want prayer, if you want the elders to anoint you, then you come to the front. Otherwise, we will pray for you as we dismiss. Okay. If the elders will come and pray with Scott, is there anyone else that needs prayer? You know what? We stand together. We're the army of God. When I'm hurting, then you've got my back, and you're there to bring prayer before God. Yes.